When we left Acts 27 last week, the winds were howling. The waves were breaking over the ship. The ship had to be roped in order to keep it from breaking apart. All that expert seamanship could do has been done. Now, 276 lives, presumably, are at the mercy of the wind and the waves. And into this chaos steps Paul, the man of God. Into this chaos steps Paul, the man of God. I like the way that Eugene Peterson in the Message translates Acts 27 and verse 21. He translates it this way: "With our appetite for food and life gone, Paul took his place in our midst and said, 'Friends, you really should have listened to me back in Crete. We could have avoided all this trouble and trial, but there's no need to dwell on that now. From now on, things are looking up.'" I like that translation because I think it grasps the life of what Paul's saying to the people on board this ship. After all, the waves haven't calmed, the wind hasn't calmed, they're in the midst yet of the storm, they're being driven along to they don't know where. And Paul says to them, from now on, things are looking up. Now how could Paul say that? And how could Paul encourage the other people on board this ship with these words, things are looking up? Things weren't looking up. We're still in the midst of the storm. Paul, good time to open your eyes. But Paul could encourage them because God had encouraged him. And Paul was going to make a major difference in the lives of every person on that ship. Remember, there are 276 souls on board that ship. How many are believers do we know for sure? Anybody remember from last week? Three. Three are believers. Who are they? Number one? Obviously, right? Paul's a believer. Who else? Luke, because this is one of the what kind of passages in the book of Acts? A we passage. It's a passage where Luke includes himself in the activity. Therefore, we believe Luke is one of the people there. This is a we passage, one of several in the book of Acts. Who's the third? Aristarchus. So we know there are three believers on board this ship, but Paul steps forward and he encourages the people by the word of God. Now, before we get into the details of Acts 21 through 44, I want to once again remind you of what our premise is in Acts chapter 27, and it is this. One man, one woman, one young person of faith, willing to step out in faith, willing to trust God, willing to be obedient to God, willing to live out the Word of God before the people around them, can make a huge difference, even a saving difference to the people around them. That's my premise in this passage. One man, one woman, one young person of faith, willing to stand upon the Word of God, willing to believe God, can make a huge difference, even a saving difference to the people around them. That's exactly what happens on board this ship in Acts 27. One person makes a tremendous difference. I tell you what, I am always excited. I am always excited by the Word of God. I'm always excited by what God can do through one person. And that one person is you. And that one person is me. And that one person are those young people who are teens. Those young people, even younger. God can work through one person. How many times in Scripture we see Him work through one person who will believe Him, who will be committed to Him, who will believe that He will keep His Word. We're going to see that in this passage in Acts chapter 27. Well, the NIV translates verse 21 this way: after the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have been spared this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage." Keep up your courage. That's what Peterson translates: things are looking up. The word in Greek is euthumeo, and it means to have good feelings or to be in good spirits. Now, does that seem a bit out of place to you? Paul is saying to the people in the midst of this storm who have given up all hope, who have quit eating for whatever reason, they have given up all hope, and Paul says to them, it's time to be cheerful. Well, how could Paul do that? Well, Paul had a word from God. And he had the word of God to share with those around him. Now, as we go through this passage, we're going to see how Paul encourages the people around him. And we're going to see how you and I, in the very same way, with the very same tools are available to Paul, how we can encourage the people around us. Well, Paul says, I urge you now to keep up your courage, because not one of you, this is verse 22, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Paul, how on earth can you say that? How do you know that? Verse 23, last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. How does Paul know? How can Paul encourage them? How can Paul say to them, things are looking up? When if they look around, then they know that doesn't seem true. How can Paul say that? How can Paul do that? God has encouraged him by His Word. God has encouraged him by His Word. Now, before we look in depth at what Paul says, what the angel says to Paul, we look further at that. I want to dwell for a moment on Paul's phrase here, because I love this phrase. Paul in verse 23 says, last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me. I love that phrase. Isn't that amazing? Paul had a very, very, very deep and clear sense of God's ownership over his life. The God whose I am. I belong to this God. This God has purchased me. He has ownership over me. Do you have that sense about you? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, do you understand, as I understand, that God owns us? He has purchased us. How did He purchase us? What was the price? The blood of His Son was the price. Paul has a very, very deep sense that God's ownership over his life. I wonder how much of that sense we have in our own lives. Oh, I don't mean on an occasional basis where it occurs to us, oh, you know what, I'm not in this alone. God owns me. I'm not my own owner. I mean on a daily basis, realizing every day and in the moments throughout every day, I'm owned by God. I'm His. He purchased me at such a great price. I am His. And Paul said, because I'm His, I serve Him. I serve Him. One writer put it this way. He looks upon God as his rightful owner, who has a sovereign, incontestable title to him and dominion over him. We are more His than our own. I like that. We are more His than we are our own. Because His we are, the writer goes on, therefore we are bound to serve Him. Paul has such a sense of ownership. And I've shared with you many, many times, and I believe it was in the first service last week, but not the second service. Forgive me if my memory fails me here, but I've shared many times that there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, where Paul says to the Corinthians, that they are not their own, but that they are bought with a price. See, Paul had that sense always in his life of God's ownership over him. Well, that very verse was the verse that drew me, after becoming a believer, after putting my faith in Jesus Christ and becoming a believer, sometime after that verse, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and verse 20, kept going over and over and over again through my mind. And I'm thinking over and over again, you're no longer your own. You're bought with a price. You're no longer your own. You're bought with a price. And the more I thought about that, the more that its truth dawned upon me. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. And then it occurred to me, if I am not my own and I'm bought with a price, then the next question must be, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because I'm not my own. I'm yours. Have you ever asked that question? Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm not my own. I'm yours. And through various other means, the Lord showed me that ministry was the path He had for me. Paul had a great sense of God's ownership over him. And because of that ownership, Paul served God. Now the word translated, the God whom I serve, the God whose I am and whom I serve, that word serve in Greek is latruo. And it doesn't mean the kind of service that a priest might do through a liturgy or standing before an altar. It isn't that kind of service. Paul isn't saying that he's some kind of religious person who stands before an altar. The word translated serve here, the word latruo, means the inner worship of the heart. The inner worship of the heart that exhibits itself through faith and prayer. That's what Paul is saying. That's how Paul serves God. It's service from the heart. It's service that is driven, that is seen in Paul's life through his faith, living out his faith, and seen in Paul's life through his prayer. By the way, there's a cognate word to latruo in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. You say, well, I don't have the same calling Paul has. Well, let me read to you Romans 12, 1, which is written to all of us. It's a familiar passage. I know you know it. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your latria, spiritual act of worship. It is related to the word latruo. They both mean the same thing, different forms. Paul is saying that we owe God this same service, this inner worship of the heart, seen in faith and prayer. Not through ritual, not through legalism, not through carrying out some kind of ritualistic worship, but worship from the heart we owe to God. Again, I like the way the Message translates it. Eugene Peterson, Romans 12, 1. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit right in without even thinking. Tell you, I love the job that Peterson does. We owe God the same kind of service that Paul said, the God whose I am and whom I serve, we owe God that kind of service because of what He's done for us. Well, before we get into how Paul encouraged them, the second thing is we see that God sent an angel to Paul. Now, the angel's words to Paul in verse 24 are, do not be afraid, Paul. So that might make us think that Paul might have been what? Afraid. It's possible that even Paul momentarily forgot he had to get to Rome. God had promised him he was going to Rome. He couldn't go down with the ship. He couldn't drown. Now you could excuse Paul if he was a little bit concern, couldn't you? He's already in his lifetime been through how many shipwrecks? Who remembers from last week? 3 shipwrecks. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us he had been through already in his lifetime 3 shipwrecks. Paul may have momentarily thought, what is God doing here? And he may have had to struggle with that doubt for just a little bit. And then God sends an angel to encourage Paul and said, don't worry about it, Paul. Don't be afraid. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. Now, I find a principle here that happens often in Scripture. That is, God will allow His people to struggle with some situation before He brings an answer. Don't you love that? But do you know what I'm talking about? Now, before Paul even boarded this Alexandrian grain ship, before Paul even boarded the coaster ship that he was on previously that left Caesarea, God could have poked him on the shoulder and said, Paul, you're not going to believe the storm that's going to happen out on the sea. But don't give it a thought. Remember, you're getting to Rome. Everything's fine. Don't worry about it. But is that what God did? Nope. He waits till they're in the midst of the storm and the wind is howling and the waves are breaking over the ship and the ship is breaking up. And everything that expert seamanship can do has been done and it hasn't helped. And then he sends the angel to Paul to encourage Paul. So next time you're in the midst of the trial, next time you're in the midst of the storm, next time you're saying, I just don't get it, Lord. Remember that He lets us struggle with it because He wants to see what we're made of. He wants to see what we're made of. It's a test in our lives to prove what's here. The maturity, the spirituality that's building in our lives. That's what it is. It's a test. And God allows that. Let me give you another example of that. Just real quick example. It's another one of my very favorites. Matthew chapter 1, particularly verse 20. Matthew chapter 1, after the genealogy, describes and talks about Joseph, who was betrothed to be married to Mary. Now remember, in Hebrew culture, the couple would get betrothed long before they consummated the marriage. But from the moment of the betrothal, they were considered what? Married. And it would take a divorce to end that marriage, even though they had never consummated the marriage. So before Joseph took Mary to be his wife, while they're in the betrothal period, she is found to be with child. And Joseph hears about this. And he struggles with it. What am I going to do? I've been looking forward to this marriage with Mary. And now I hear she's pregnant. What am I going to do? And the Scripture says, Joseph, being a righteous man, decided he would put her away privily. I love that, King James. Privately. He would quietly divorce her. He wouldn't make an issue out of it. He could have. But he wouldn't. He wouldn't make an issue out of it. He just privately put her away. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 says, after he considered this, an angel came to him. Why didn't God send the angel first? You know, you can see it. It would have been so easy. You know, send the angel first to Joseph and say, Joseph, I got good news and I got bad news. Okay? The bad news is Mary's pregnant. The good news is by the Holy Spirit. She's bearing the Messiah. But God didn't do that. Why did God let Joseph, this righteous man, why did God just let him stew and try to figure out, what am I going to do about this? And all the while, everything's okay. But after Joseph considered it, after Joseph considered it, the angel comes to him. So next time you're in the midst of a trial, whether it's a literal, actual storm, or trial of some other sort, or some situation that you just can't understand what's going on or what God is doing, remember, just wait. Just wait. Well, God encourages Paul. So Paul, now we see how Paul ministers to those around him. He ministers by sharing with them the word that God has given him. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." In other words, not one person on that ship is going to die. Not one person is going to drown. Everyone's going to be saved. God gave that word to Paul. Paul now had the word of God. And so what did Paul do? The first thing, we're going to see four things about how Paul encouraged the people around him. The first thing is Paul encouraged them with the word of God. Paul encouraged them with the word of God. The angel came to him and said, "Paul, not one person is going to be lost because you've got to get to Caesar. And because you've got to get to Caesar, I've given you all the rest of the ship. Every other person on board, all 275 are going to be saved, Paul, because of you." And so the first thing that Paul does to encourage the people around him is to share with them the word of God. Verse 25, "So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as He told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." So Paul encouraged them to keep up their spirits. Things are looking up. Why, Paul, are things looking up? Things are looking up because God has promised Paul and given Paul His word. And Paul shares the word of God with those around him and encourages them by the word of God. Not one person would be lost. Now, there's a couple of things here. When the angel says to Paul, "God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you," I like what one writer said, and it really is so true. "The world," this writer said, "has no idea how much it owes in the mercy of God to the presence in it of righteous men." The world has no idea how much it owes in the mercy of God to the presence in it of righteous men. Paul, righteous man on board, there are two other believers, but for Paul's sake, God's going to save all the rest of the ship. God didn't say, "You know what, Paul, we'll let the rest perish, but I'm going to make sure you get to Rome because I promised you." Because of the presence of righteous Paul, all the ship is saved. How many times the people around us have no idea of what God has prevented from happening because you and I are here? And how much worse this world could be. And you look around and you say, "It's pretty bad now." But how much worse things could be because God prevents things from happening in His grace because of you and me, because we're present. People around us have no idea and have no idea of the great value that we have. In fact, too many times they look upon we people of faith as valueless. But they have no idea what's been prevented from coming upon them or coming upon this nation because you and I are present. A second thing I like here, one writer said, "Believers instinctively pray in the predicaments of life." That's what Paul did. Apparently so, because of the way the angel answers him. When the angel says to him, "God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." What does he mean? God has given you, Paul, the lives of all who sail with you. Well, the only thing that can mean, or the main thing that can mean, is that Paul, when he's in the midst of this storm, didn't pray, "God, please deliver me. Please protect me. Please keep me safe." Paul apparently prayed for all 276 people on board. Now, I know in my own life how easy it is. "Lord, please bless me and mine." Right? It's so easy to have myopia, to see only ourselves, our needs, to see only our immediate family and their needs, and that's what our prayer is made up of. "Lord, bless me and mine." Paul didn't pray that way. Paul prayed for all the people on board that ship. And so the angel says, God has graciously given them to you, Paul. Why can he say that? Because Paul prayed for them. And so God said, you know what, Paul? You've been praying for these people to be saved. You've been praying for these people not to drown. I'm giving their lives to you, Paul. Because Paul stood in the breach and prayed for those around him. And that's what we need to do. We need to expand our prayer. We need to understand that we're not just praying for me and mine. I know how it works. I do the same thing. Tim or Andy's flying on an airplane somewhere and I'm praying, Lord, please protect Andy. Please protect Tim. And oh yeah, there are other people on board. If I think of the other people on board. Paul didn't just care for himself. He prayed for all those around him. And because of his prayer, God graciously said, you know what? I'm giving you all their lives. They're going to be saved. Paul passes it on and encourages the people around him with the Word of God. The second thing we see in these verses, the second way that Paul encourages them, is he encourages them by his faith. He encourages them by his faith. You say, well, how does that differ from the Word of God? But I'm encouraging them from the word, by the Word of God. Well, it's a big difference. You know, a lot of times you and I know the Word of God, but we really don't believe that God's going to do what He says, right? You know what I'm talking about? So Paul not only believed, Paul not only encouraged them by the Word of God, but he actually believed that what God said was true and what God said would happen. And so he not only encouraged them by the Word of God, but he encouraged them by his faith as well. You see, it does us no good to fill our head with all kinds of facts about the Bible if we don't intend to live by it. When we gather together on Sunday mornings, my goal isn't so that you might leave here knowing what a coaster is from last week. Or knowing that Egypt was the breadbasket of Rome. That's extraneous to the real intent of this passage. Just more Bible knowledge doesn't do us any good if we're not ready to live by it and believe it. And believe it to the people around us. Now, but don't get me wrong. I'm into teaching. But our Bible knowledge has to have a goal. Andy was sharing with me that when he goes to church up in Denton, that the pastor there has a favorite saying that knowledge, Bible knowledge without evangelism leads to legalism. I think that's a good statement. Bible knowledge without evangelism leads to legalism. Paul not only encouraged them with the Word of God, he encouraged them by his faith in God. Well, let's continue. On the 14th night, verse 27. We were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. That's not our Adriatic Sea today. That is a little further east in the Mediterranean in that day, called the Adriatic Sea. When about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took sound. In other words, they weren't as far up as Italy, between Italy and Eastern Europe or Greece. There was a place before that called the Adriatic Sea in that day. When about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land, they took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. The way they would take sounding is they had a piece of lead on the end of a rope and they'd throw it overboard. And when the lead would reach the bottom, they would measure the rope. Pretty simple. And they measure once, they're 120 feet. They measure again, they're 90 feet. In other words, they're doing what? Getting closer and closer and closer to land. The problem is, it's night, it's black, they can't see. They don't know where the land is. They don't know when they might come crashing upon it. Fearing, verse 29, fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. They're trying to keep the ship from moving so quickly. They prayed for daylight. Then these expert seamen had a little idea in verse 30. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Somehow Paul understood what was going on. And in verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." You cannot be saved. You get it? Unless these men stay with the ship, you can't be saved. All right? We got to all be here. We don't know what Paul meant by that. He may simply have meant these guys are the sailors. They know what to do. We're going to need them when it gets light. Verse 32, so the soldiers, this time they take Paul's advice again. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. By the way, there went the last humanly speaking way of salvation from that ship. From now on, the only way they'd be saved is by God's hand. By the way, that's a good analogy for us, a good illustration for us. We can't be saved until we're ready to cut free the lifeboat. That illustrates our own effort, because we can't be saved by our own effort. And until we're ready to cut the rope on that lifeboat and let it go away, that is the lifeboat of our human effort, the lifeboat of our religious ritual, the lifeboat of our church attendance, the lifeboat of our baptism, whatever it may be that we counted on in the past for salvation, when we're ready to let that lifeboat go, we're ready to do business with God. Put our faith in Him. Just before dawn, verse 33, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. They hadn't felt much like eating in a couple of weeks. Maybe seasickness. Maybe they were too busy. Maybe they were discouraged enough that they had no appetite, but they didn't feel like eating. And now Paul encourages them. By the way, this is the third way we see Paul encouraging them. And that is he encouraged them by practical, common sense advice. It's sad, but believers are not often known for practical, common sense advice. There's nothing wrong with common sense. There's nothing wrong with practical advice. And Paul here uses his common sense. What's he thinking? Well, he's thinking that in the morning, we're all going to need all the strength we've got to finish this trek. So he encourages them to eat. Paul encourages them with practical, common sense advice. You've all heard the saying that some believers are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with being heavenly minded. We ought to realize we are citizens of heaven, but we're also citizens of earth. So practical, common sense advice is good. I want you young people to remember that when your mom and dad give you some good practical, common sense advice that they've gathered over years of gathering wisdom. Well, that's the third way Paul encourages them, by common sense advice. Verse 35, after he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. The fourth way Paul encouraged them was by his own example. His own example. He himself ate. Verse 36, they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. By the way, it wasn't a rudder that we think of today that steers a ship. They had steering paddles in the front of the ship that came down that they tied in the storm, and now they untied them. They hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach, but the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The ship is literally breaking apart. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. You see, The penalty for the Roman soldier who lost his prisoner was his prisoner's penalty, and that could mean death. And so, rather than put themselves at risk of being killed themselves for losing their prisoner, they'll just put their prisoners to death. Easy way to solve the problem. Verse 43, here's God's sovereign intervention. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there in planks or in pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. Did you catch that word? Everyone. Now, before we leave the passage, let me share just quickly these four ways that Paul encouraged them, because these same four ways are the ways that you and I can encourage those around us or be encouraged ourselves in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of storms, in the midst of trials. Paul did four things. Number one, he encouraged them by the Word of God. If we are to encourage those around us and to be encouraged ourselves, we must be people of the book. We must know the Word of God. You say to me, well, Joe, what do you think I'm doing here this morning? I'm glad. I'm delighted. You're learning the Word of God, but I hope this isn't all that you're doing to learn the Word of God. I hope you're in the Word of God daily on your own. I hope you're in some kind of a Bible study, or will join some kind of a Bible study, or the Bible Institute when it starts up again in September. Paul encouraged them with the Word of God. If we're going to encourage those around us with the Word of God, there's pretty simple correlation. We've got to know it. How many times we try to encourage people and we do it with everything but the Word of God? And we wonder why our advice does no good. Secondly, Paul encouraged them by his faith. We must be living by faith, not by sight. Paul talks about those two possibilities in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, where he says this in chapter 5 and verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. We live by faith, not by sight. Now, if you have a Ryrie Study Bible, I want you to underline that passage and then make a line down to Ryrie's note, because it's a really good note. He says, though Christ is not visibly present today, we live by faith in the reality of His presence with us and the certainty of all the promises concerning our future. We don't see Jesus Christ. We live by faith. Now, there's plenty of evidence about His life. There's plenty of evidence in the Bible and outside the Bible about His death and burial and resurrection. There's lots of evidence, but we don't see Him, do we? Why? He's not visible to us right now. He will be one day. So we live by faith, not by sight. We are those who live by faith. We are those who incorporate the Word of God. And by the way, the people around us, though they can't see Jesus, guess what they can see? They can see Jesus in us. We are the only Jesus some people will ever see. We've got to encourage people by our faith. We've got to encourage the people around us, because we take God seriously and we take His Word seriously. I've often shared that in my own life, when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I worked. The journey for me took years. And part of that journey was I went to work for some friends of my parents who had sold them the kitchen, and I went to work at the kitchen shop. And in the office, there was my boss, his wife, and me. You talk about close quarters. And every day we'd have this discussion, just about every day it seemed to me. They would talk to me about Jesus Christ and how I needed to put my faith in Jesus Christ. And I would tell them in no uncertain terms that I was part of the one true church that I would attend every 3, 4, 5, 6 months. But I was okay. I didn't need what they were selling. So we had these arguments. many days, maybe not every day. But you know what? They were so insidious. I say that in a kind way. Because they did something that really touched me. Every excuse for a holiday, you know, it's National Flower Day. They give me a book. You know, it's National something. I mean, any excuse they had, they give me a book. Books like The Cross and the Switchblade. Anybody ever read The Cross and the Switchblade or remember? It's years old now. It's about a young pastor from Pennsylvania who saw on the front page of a newspaper pictures of some kids from the wrong side of the tracks in New York, and he said he just had felt God saying to him, who's going to minister to these kids? And he wound up in New York City ministering to these kids. I'd read that book. Books like God's Smuggler by Brother Andrew. Anybody ever read that? It's a long time ago now. And I'd read the books. And I said, you know, if these people know God, I don't. Because those books would describe their life by faith. And because they live by faith, you see, they encouraged me as a non-believer to want to move toward faith. Let me share a passage. We don't have a lot of time left, but I've got to share. This is from God's Smuggler by Brother Andrew. This is the kind of thing that just convicted me. Now, by the way, we won't argue this morning about the ethics of smuggling Bibles into a communist country where it's illegal. Okay, we're not going to argue those ethics right now. That's what he used to do. We can argue that another time. But that's what he did. He smuggled Bibles into communist countries. It took me 4 hours to get across the Romanian border. When I pulled up to the checkpoint on the other side of the Danube, I said to myself, well, I'm in luck. Only half a dozen cars. This will go swiftly. When 40 minutes had passed and the first car was still being inspected, I thought, poor fellow, they must have something on him to take so long. But when that car finally left and the next inspection took half an hour too, I began to worry. Literally, everything that family was carrying had to be taken out and spread on the ground. Every car in the line was put through the same routine. The fourth inspection lasted well over an hour. The guards took the driver inside and kept him there while they removed hubcaps, took his engine apart, removed seats. Dear Lord, I said, as at last there was just one car ahead of me, what am I going to do? Any serious inspection will show up those Romanian Bibles right away. Lord, I went on, I know that no amount of cleverness on my part can get me through this border search. Dare I ask for a miracle? Let me take some of the Bibles out and leave them in the open where they will be seen. Then, Lord, I cannot possibly be depending on my own stratagems, can I? I will be depending utterly upon you. While the last car was going through its chilling inspection, I managed to take several Bibles from their hiding places and pile them on the seat beside me. It was my turn. I put the little VW in low gear, inched up to the officer standing at the left side of the road, handed him my papers, and started to get out. But his knee was against the door, holding it closed. He looked at my photograph in the passport, scribbled something down, shoved the papers back under my nose, and abruptly waved me on. Surely 30 seconds had not passed. I started the engine and it inched forward. Was I supposed to pull over out of the way where the car could be taken apart? Was I? Surely I wasn't. I coasted forward, my foot poised above the brake. Nothing happened. I looked out the rear mirror. The guard was waving the next car to a stop, indicating to the driver that he had to get out. On I drove a few more yards. The guard was having the driver behind me open the hood of his car. And then I was too far away to doubt that indeed I had made it through that incredible checkpoint in the space of 30 seconds. My heart was racing, not with the excitement of the crossing, but with the excitement of having caught such a spectacular glimpse of God at work. And I read those words and I said to myself, if that man knows God, I don't. Because my life isn't that kind of life of faith. I'm going to beg your indulgence. I skipped this in the first service. I just got to You know George Mueller? You've heard of George Mueller? I hope you have. If not, read some of his works. Man of God, started orphanages. His heart was just stirred because of the plight of orphans and started orphanages. I'm just going to read a little bit from... This is how George Mueller lived. One November day, when his purse was flat again, he and his staff knelt in the Windsor Street parlor and told God frankly they were in trouble. After prayer, George got to his feet saying, "God will send hope, I know it." He turned around and saw a letter lying on the little table. It had come in the post while they had been praying. Mary had slipped in quietly and laid it on the table. George ripped it open. It contained £10, enough to cover expenses for at least a week. Another day, the boys' home needed 8 pennies to pay the grocer and the baker for dinner that night. There was no other food in the home at all, but the boys' home counted only 7 pennies in its till. 1 penny short. An emergency request went out to the girls' home. Was there anything in the contributors' box? The box was properly rattled. Yes, there certainly was. Then would they open the box? The lid was flipped back and just a single coin tumbled out, a penny. Exactly what the boys' home needed for dinner and nothing more. One Saturday night, there was no bread in any of the 3 houses for Sunday. A friend came to visit and, unaware of the state of the cupboards, handed George half a sovereign. The friend arrived at 8:30. The store stayed open only till 9. One disconsolate evening, George wrote in his diary, "Unless the Lord sends means before 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, his name will be dishonored." At 8 o'clock in the morning, a businessman stopped on his way to his office with 3 shillings. He had walked half a mile out of his way to come around by Wilson Street, where Mueller was. How can your faith not be encouraged when you read stories of people who have the courage to trust God in such a way? Makes our faith seem so shriveled, doesn't it? Paul encouraged people by the Word of God. He encouraged those around us by his faith. We can encourage. You know, when people see us, unbelievers see us living by faith, they will be encouraged to live by faith. Encouraged toward our God. Paul encouraged by practical common sense. We must not just be pie in the sky when I die Christians. With our head in the clouds, seemingly useless on earth. Paul encouraged by his example. The question for us is, are we living what we profess? Is our spiritual life words only? A facade? Are we living consistently before our spouse, our children, and our co-workers? And for you students, your fellow students. Paul encouraged by the Word of God. He encouraged by his faith. He encouraged by practical common sense. And he encouraged by his example. Remember what we said the premise of this passage is? One man, one woman, one young person willing to step out by faith can make a huge difference in the lives of the people around him or her. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you again for your word. May we be people of faith who encourage those around us by the word, by our faith in you, by our practical common sense. And Lord, by our example. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.